now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you live and on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I've been talking for some time now about how we've got the Bible, how the Bible came to be. We, 2,000 years after the final issuance of divine utterance, how did it come that we have the Bible as is right now? Well, today I want to talk about the development of the New Testament canon. Now, in previous episodes, I've dealt with some of this already, but this actually gets into some of the more details, some of the more detailed sections of this and the history here. As the Christian movement was confronted with philosophical and religious trends that were current in the Mediterranean world at the time, the need for an authentic expression and preservation of the foundation of its belief became the basic motivation toward the realization of the New Testament canon. That's how one writer put it. You have the first generation of eyewitnesses, the apostles and other Christians. They're there, and even then, there's a reason they put pen to parchment. Not only is there instigation by the Holy Spirit, but they realize we're not going to live forever. And if Christ doesn't come back before we die, we need to preserve this. So the need for true Scripture, true New Testament, and a canon for that grew even more acute, especially after the death of that first generation. One of the main antagonists at the time that was really fueling the need for a canon was a guy by the name of Marcion. He rejected just about all of the New Testament. There's a reason he's called Marcion the Heretic, by the way. He accepted everything, or rejected rather, everything except for Luke, Gospel of Luke, and 10 of Paul's epistles. Very small canon. 11 books compared to the 27 that we have. Now, one writer has identified 4 phases in New Testament canon development. 4 phases. Phase 1 was the actual creation of the various early Christian documents, the New Testament documents. That happened in the first century. I've dealt with that before, gave you the timeline in a previous episode. But essentially, Paul, John, and the rest, they actually had to write the books. Initially, the gospel was transmitted orally, was spoken, the spoken word. But eventually, over time, it was codified in writing. And the early church, while it was guided by the Old Testament canon, 39 books of the Old Testament, the early church also had apostolic witness, which sort of became apostolic tradition, as well as the early Christian prophets. One writer put it this way. They said the first of these factors, the apostolic witness, was destined to play a decisive role in the eventual decisions about the extent of the New Testament canon. The authoritative writings would be those that came from the apostles, or though that inner circle of those standing in direct relation to them. Guys like John Mark, Luke, okay? So that's the first phase. Phase one, you actually have to write the documents, and that's what happened. Phase two, there is a growing recognition of the normative character of these writings. And you begin, the character, they're authoritative. That's the bottom line. They're authoritative, these writings are. And so there is collection of these writings. But initially, in this phase, they're collected into groups. What do I mean by that? Well, the Gospels become a group unto themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? The letters of Paul are grouped together. Romans through, typically it goes to Hebrews. A lot of guys in the early church tossed in Hebrews as being Pauline, but I have my own beliefs about that. I've mentioned those in previous episodes. But anyway, Paul's letters, well, they'd be grouped together as a single canon, as it were, their own book, their own group. General letters are grouped. James, 1st, 2nd John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, stuff like that. Apocalyptic literature is gathered, specifically Revelation. So it's also during this that the oral tradition is passed down by the apostles, gives way to the written word. The written word becomes the supreme thing because that's the words of the apostles. Also during this time, the New Testament documents, they begin to be viewed as on par with the Old Testament. In fact, Justin Martyr, in his first apology, 67th chapter, I guess that's how you count those, 3rd and 4th verse, he reports that the memoirs of the apostles, and specifically most writers think that has to do with the Gospels, they're not only read, but also they're commented upon in public worship, which puts them on par with the Old Testament books. That's what a lot of people were doing with the Old Testament and with these New Testament documents. Other places where this kind of stuff is happening, documented in the early church fathers, 2 Clement 2, verse 4, also Polycarp to the Philippians, chapter 12, verse 1. You can go on ccel.org. That's the classic Christian ethereal library. They got all those early church fathers' writings. You can look up 2 Clement, Polycarp to the Philippians, and get those and see those comments. One writer put it this way. He said, all these factors serve to illustrate that the Gospels and Paul's epistles were increasingly recognized as normative ecclesiastical documents. The church was saying, these are our books. This is, you know, what's the time frame here for this phase, phase two, where the church is recognizing the authoritative nature and character of these books and beginning to collect them into groups? We're talking close of the first century to about the middle of the second century. Okay, did you catch that? End of the first century and middle of the second century. So from essentially just before 100 AD to 150 AD, that's when Already, people are viewing the New Testament documents as just as authoritative as the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament? Word of God. So what does that make the New Testament documents? You see, there was already a realization that these New Testament documents were the Word of God. You even get that in Peter, don't you? 2 Peter 3:16, he puts Paul's epistles on par with the Old Testament scriptures. He calls Paul's documents the scriptures. Equates them at least with the Old Testament scriptures. So already there's a recognition of the Old Testament, New Testament documents as being just as authoritative on the same level as the Old Testament. Okay, phase three. The New Testament canon. Remember, we've talked about that word canon. This just means read originally, standard, collection of books, or the book. So the New Testament canon becomes a reality. When was this? Phase 3 happens, middle of the 2nd century to almost the close of the 2nd century. 150 to 190 AD is when the New Testament canon became a reality. And this is heavily because of Marcion. Marcion the heretic, he's on the scene and he has butchered the Bible, cut it down to just 11 books. In fact, that was his entire Bible. He threw out the Old Testament entirely. He thought it was too Jewish. And so because of Marcion, the Orthodox Church, read their faithful, the faithful church, began emphasizing the normative character of all four Gospels, as well as Paul's 13 letters. They viewed him as authoritative. They viewed him as even the Word of God. Began to emphasize that. These are our books. These are the Word of God. By now, one writer put it this way. He said, by now, the idea of the canon has materialized. We're not even out of the second century yet, and you've got the idea of a canon. I like how H.D.M. Spence, he's the guy who was editor of the pulpit commentary. This is from the very first page of his commentary on Luke. He says, in the last quarter of the second century, that is to say, in less than 100 years after the death of St. John, the canon of the New Testament, as we have it now, was generally accepted in all the churches of the East and West. The canon was essentially complete by the close of the second century. In that last quarter of the second century, less than 100 years after John's death. That's incredible. And that trumps all these guys running around who talk about how, no, it was a church council, specifically the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, when you know, these guys voted on these books and voted them in as into the Bible. And, you know, that's what these History Channel programs like Banned from the Bible 1 and 2 are going to tell you. It's just simply not the case. It's not true. The New Testament canon was a reality by the end of the second century. There was no haggling and debate and voting in and stuff like that. Any council that came on the scene and talked about the canon, all they did was already affirm what was already known, what was already common knowledge at the time. This writer gives one more phase. Phase 4, after phase 3 where the New Testament became a reality, phase 4, which he puts at around 190 to 400 A.D., he calls this the closing of the canon. He calls it the closing of the canon because there was still some debate in some circles about some of these books. Partly because there were all these claims from Gnostic guys, claims from Montanists. Montanists were a group of, they were an apocalyptic movement. So they were sort of a prophetic movement, an apocalyptic prophetic movement of the time. Gnostics, they were the guys who came on the scene claiming to have special knowledge, special revelation from God. And so some of these guys were claiming to have new revelation, fresh revelation and stuff like that. And so that stressed the need for a clear demarcation of the canon. It was already a realization that the canon was here. They had the canon. But this is sort of closing the book with all these guys claiming new revelation. No, you don't have special knowledge. You don't have any new revelation. It's closed. Case closed. So guys like Origen, guys like the guy who wrote the Muratorian Canon. I can't think of his name right now, or at least how to say his name. Anyway. Eusebius, one of the early church historians, they all had their own fixed canon, respectively. There was a guy, Clement of Alexandria, he kind of left his canon open. There's some interesting things going on at the time in these early church fathers, which I don't condone. But they were wrestling with this stuff. And may I just say that if it were you or me there in their shoes, we'd be wrestling with it too. So while I don't condone what they were doing, I certainly don't condemn them for it. It's a hard thing when you got all these voices out there claiming to have new revelation, stuff like that. So that's part of it as well, with this development of the New Testament canon. It was Origen and Eusebius, a couple of early church fathers, who actually differentiated three groups of writings when it came to the New Testament. There were the generally accepted books. There were books that they had some uncertainty about, and then there were the definitely excluded books, okay? There was some uncertainty that remained over the book of Revelation, and that was just because primarily the Montanists, you know, they're that apocalyptic prophetic movement. And so, you know, what do you do with apocalyptic literature like Revelation? There were some who were uncertain about it just because of that. Swung the pendulum just a little too far. There was uncertainty that remained about Hebrews. Certain general epistles like Jude. Some people question that. And in addition, there was some uncertainty about books that aren't in our canon, like the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, Wisdom of Solomon. What do you do with that? One writer put it this way. He said, it would be a mistake to regard the official recognition of our 27 present books by the church as the act which gave them canonical status. The decisions of the church were in reality the acknowledgement of the intrinsic authority and power of these words, of these writings. That's exactly what I've been saying this whole time. That goes all the way back to what we talked about with Josh McDowell and his charts. The church isn't mother of the canon. The church doesn't give birth to it. But rather, the church is the child of the canon. The church doesn't sit as judge of the canon, as magistrate over the canon. We don't sit as in any capacity over the canon. We're servant of the canon. That's always been the case with the church. So again, the church merely acknowledged the intrinsic authority and the power of these writings. That was what was going on. Now I want to talk about some of these ancient church canons in just a moment. But first, this half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to worship God, proclaiming His love and salvation in Christ, and to care for the lost and for one another. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., followed by evening worship at 6 p.m. We also have a midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, Nick Perez, yours truly. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. So what were some of the books that these guys were included in their canon? All right. There's the Muratorian canon. Muratorian canon. This was approximately 170 AD when this was on the scene. When this was compiled, I should say. Again, last quarter of the second century. Just as Spence, H.D.M. Spence said in his commentary on Luke. So we see it, 170 AD. In the Muratorian canon, it names specifically four Gospels. Presumably Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is a fragment, and the first two are missing. It's got Luke and John, and we assume Matthew and Mark are on there. Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Jude, two epistles of John, which two are not named, or it's uncertain which, but Book of Wisdom, Apocalypses of John and Peter. Though if it were the Greek or the Gnostic ones, or uncertain, Greek or Gnostic Apocalypse of Peter, I should say, which one's uncertain. And it's admitted that some churches did not read Peter. Didn't read the Apocalypse of Peter. It's interesting, the Shepherd of Hermas, according to the Muratorian canon, was considered too recent, too new to be the canon. But you see there, what's missing? Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, one of the epistles of John, But by and large, you've got most of the New Testament canon as we know it today. I think that just has to do with what Origen and Eusebius did. You know, they broke it down into three categories when it came to canon. These seem to be the generally accepted and that sort of thing. Origen. He comes along in the early to mid 3rd century. 200s, okay? This guy was a very prolific Bible scholar. Wrote tons and tons of stuff. And he quotes from nearly every New Testament book. Nearly every New Testament book is quoted from. But he does express some reservations about a few books. James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John. There are a couple of books. It's just interesting to know. And by the way, Origen, if I remember correctly, there came a point in church history where he was considered a heretic. It may have to do with it had to do with some of his extreme beliefs. But anyway, it's interesting to note that certain works he considered convincing, possibly appealing, and sometimes referred to those works as divinely inspired. Quote, divinely inspired. What works, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Hebrews, Acts of Paul, 1 Clement, Epistle of Barnabas, Didache, Shepherd of Hermas. It's just interesting the way he looked at them. But there were certain books which Origen just flat out said, he just denied them as inspired works. He said they were inauthentic, unauthoritative. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of the Twelve, Gospel of the Basilides, Gospel of the Egyptians, Gospel of Matthias, Preaching of Peter. Flat out. One quote that I found interesting from Origen. He said, the church possesses four gospels. Heresy, a great many. Eusebius comes on the scene in the early 4th century. And in his... I remember how you count these. Third book of Ecclesiastical History, 25th chapter, verses 1 through 7. That's where you have his canon list. I have it here in front of me. At least the book. Let me find my place real quick. Oh, I already have it. All right. Book 3, chapter 25. You go through this, verses 1 through 7 of this, he names the sacred scriptures, and he acknowledges which are genuine and which are not. The ones that he deems genuine, he says, are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, epistles of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, and the book of Revelation. Yeah, those. It's actually the entire 25th chapter there. Now, he does have some works that he says are disputed. James, he disputes. Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. I think it's safe to say, it's fair to say, that... the books, the 27 books in our New Testament, none of them, while you know, there might have been, you know, some question about this, or, you know, who wrote and who and things like that, it's safe to say and fair to say that they were never, none of them were, except by a guy, you know, a heretic like Marcion, they were never definitely excluded. You know, there might be some questions, but they were always, always right there in the discussion. Now, it's Athanasius in 367 AD. He is the first to list all 27 books of the New Testament as the canon. Just flat out statement. He says, I must without hesitation mention the scriptures of the New Testament. They are the following. Four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After them, the Acts of the Apostles. And the so-called the seven so-called Catholic epistles of the Apostles. Namely, one of James, two of Peter, then three of John, and after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul written in the following order. First to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, then after these, the one to the Galatians, followed by the one to the Ephesians, thereafter one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and two to the Thessalonians, and the Epistle of Hebrews, and then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly the one to Philemon. Yet further, the revelation of John. These are the springs of salvation, in order that he who is thirsty may fully refresh himself with the words contained in them. In them alone is the doctrine of piety proclaimed. Let no one add anything to them or take away from them. But for the sake of greater accuracy, I add, being constrained to write, that there are also other books besides these which have not indeed been put in the canon, but have been appointed by the fathers for reading. You see what he does there? He names the canon. And then he says, yeah, there's these other books too, which aren't canon, but for some reason, they were supposed to be read in the church. Matter for those who have just come forward and which to be instructed in the doctrine of piety, Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Sirach, Esther, Judith, Tobias, the so-called teaching or didache of the apostles and the shepherds. Our Catholic friends have followed suit with that. They have books that are canon, inspired, and then they have the canon within a canon, so to speak. That's not even accurate. It's their deuterocanon, second canon, something like that. They've got those books, Wisdom of Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon, Tobias, Judith. They include those in their Bible. It's just interesting that over time the development of the New Testament canon and the reaction that these guys had is primarily due to Gnostic opposition. But you know, the canon was completed. It was all written down, and virtually accepted across the board in all different regions by the close of the second century. I want you to catch that. That's significant. And while some debate raged, primarily in opposition to these Gnostics, the church, the faithful, the Orthodox, they had the canon, and preserved it. That's part of the story of how we got the Bible. That's part of God in history preserving His Word. All kinds of charts exist concerning this stuff, and certainly more could be said, but the idea of the canon and the development of it the early church certainly played a vital role in that, and God again providentially was overseeing that. Alright, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, like Life from the Pulpit on Facebook. That way you can get all our updates when we go live with a podcast or when I update the blog. You can follow me on Twitter at In Pulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T on Twitter. Be sure to stop by the Life in the Pulpit blog, www.lifeinthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, and 1 John, working my way through that. They're all available, all free, all for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Also, visit Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Got some sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. And as always, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thanks for listening.